Today, we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage, but one that if we really look past some of the familiarity of it, we recognize it reveals just an incredible kindness that God has provided us. And it also reveals something amazing about the power of God. This passage that we're going to look at provides an example that should inform our thinking and our prayers as we live out the Christian life. And maybe some of you have grown up in churches that are outside of sovereign grace. And the prayer that we're going to read and learn from today is oftentimes used as a benediction. But I would just put forward that it's much more than a benediction. This is a prayer for your own heart and your own walk with the Lord. That this is a prayer that should be prayed for a spouse who knows the Lord but is sometimes growing weary or somehow growing weary in his or her faith. This is a prayer for students to pray for their own hearts in a season of life that's very tempting, and for their peers during this season. This is a prayer that if you're a parent, you want to pray for your younger children or even your older children. This is a prayer that maybe that believing but faltering coworker should have prayed over him or her as you live out your day in and day out life with them. And so if you have your Bibles, look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Josh mentioned that I'm from Jacksonville, Florida, largest city in America landwise, which also makes it the largest rest area in America landwise, because most people take a quick pit stop there onto the more exotic locations in Florida, like Disney World and those places where big yachts roll down canals overlooking million-dollar houses and stuff like that. And so I didn't have we're just, you know, humble people, and as far as you know, our beaches are ugly, just keep driving. In Jacksonville, there are a number of military bases. One of them that I was always particularly fascinated with was Mayport Naval Base. And it fed my and fueled my love for World War II history, specifically the Pacific Theater, where all that great naval action was taking place. And I really got into military aircraft as well. And I was really encouraged as I was reading and saw all these incredible pictures to want to make models of them. And it just happened around this time that maybe second or third grade, some guys brought in some show-and-tell models of World War II aircraft, and that just sent me over the edge. And so I decided that right there I was going to make a model of my beloved F4U Corsair, which I perceived to be the most beautiful of all Pacific Fleet World War II aircraft. The Marines primarily flew them. And so I was so excited. So I cut my grass, you know, and saved money and was saving up. I didn't want the small one. I wanted the big one. So I went out and bought that model. My dream was I wanted to hang it from the ceiling where nobody would ever see it and it would collect tons of dust. But it seemed like a great idea at the time. That was the dream. The point of a model, of course, is accuracy. It's called a model because it's a model. It's a replica of what we saw, you know, what the actual thing looked like. Well, I should have known I was in trouble when I had some problems using model glue in moderation. I was in a little more trouble when I began to take model paint, which requires a very steady hand using a very small brush. And in my little second or third grade hands, I was not able to exercise any kind of steadiness and begin to texturize the paint as it would partially dry. And I would want to correct it and end up making a mess. And then the plane was wrecked with these cut, wet, place, and peel stickers. I could not get one sticker in the right place. So my plane had glue-induced fingerprints all over it, uneven textured paint, and not one properly placed sticker. It looked nothing like the picture, even though I had a clear example on the box cover and some easy 1, 2, 3 instructions right out of the box. So I begin to think, how did my friends do this? How did they come up with this incredible near-perfection model? I found out later that those guys, their dad was an expert modeler. They had some powerful outside help. And it was obvious to me that I needed help moving from instruction to reality. And Paul, as we look at this passage today, after instructing the Ephesians about the gospel and its effects in Ephesians 1:3 through 3:13, prays to God for all-powerful help so that the gospel would move from mere instruction to reality in the lives of those who he was teaching. And this passage is really just an absolute hinge between the first and second halves of the book. It is a hinge between the content and the effects of the gospel and what Paul is going to say in Ephesians 4:1, which is to conduct yourselves or live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. It is the hinge between the truth of the gospel and living out the gospel. And I believe the main point of this passage is that praying God's way returns God's results. Praying God's way returns God's results. The gospel has gone forth now. This paradigm-shifting, earth-shattering, society-altering truth has gone forth. And so what is the next step? How should the Ephesians who have received this society-altering message, heart-changing truth, how should they process this? And Paul comes to this passage that we know that we're studying today and says we need more power to unveil the fullness of God's grace in the person and work of Christ. Paul is in essence saying we need supernatural help to comprehend this gospel. Paul, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, praying a Holy Spirit-given prayer, is giving us an example for how the gospel is to move from instruction, truths, to reality. Praying God's way will return God's results. In the first three chapters, we need a little bit of a background to catch us up to where we are in this passage. In the first three chapters, Paul has talked about doctrinal truths. And in the last three chapters, he's going to talk about living out these truths, Christian living. And this prayer is a bridge, making a connection so that that truth becomes an effective reality in the lives of those who hear. And so what was this truth? It's the gospel. And chapter 1 is filled with a reminder of all the message of the gospel. Election is in there where God has chosen to save some of us, that he has forgiven us, that we have redemption in Christ. And then chapter 2 is all about the effects that the gospel has on us, namely that enemies of God were now saved and brought near. And so with that background in mind, let's look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And I think it is best to maybe see this as answering three questions. This text will answer three questions today. And the first one is, who do we pray to? Who do we pray to? Tim Chester wrote a book about prayer. And in his book, he makes a very true statement. Prayer is essentially a conversation among friends. But there are times and seasons in all of our lives where our needs are so great or the needs of others are so great that we become acutely aware of our limited ability. We become acutely aware of our humble estate. We become acutely aware of our deep need for God's power and God's help. And if the content of our prayers reveals our deepest desires, then Paul's physical posture as he prays expresses what's really going on in his heart and sets a great example for us. Look at verse 14 where it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Are there any recovering legalists like myself in the room who might be tempted to believe that if I pray on my knees, I am more spiritual and God will definitely hear me more clearly than if I'm standing up? That's not what this passage is teaching. As a matter of fact, this would be very unusual for Paul to be making a comment like this, because in his culture, Jewish prayer always took place standing. So for Paul to be kneeling before the Lord is a very, very humble posture. This is an expression of humility. It's in essence, Paul may be saying, only God, only you can ensure that the teaching in Ephesians 1 and 2 becomes reality. God, only you can ensure that these who you have saved would remain anchored to the revealed will found most clearly in the gospel. We have the opportunity to pray to a loving Father who by grace has adopted us as children, and there are times when our posture of our hearts recognizes that we need God's help. I had a short and very non-illustrious career in sales. I learned two things, though. One, you need to know your product inside and out. And number two, you need to try to find the decision maker, because it's the decision maker who can write the check for the order. Unfortunately, guys don't walk around with "I'm the decision maker" on their chest. And so it's very difficult sometimes to weave through the hierarchy of a company to try to locate this decision maker. Well, Paul has gone right to the top, to the one with all the power, all the authority to make any request a reality, when in verse 15 he says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Paul's prayer is addressed to the Creator. All are sourced in Him. What is there not that God has not given us? Our existence, your existence and my existence, is rooted in Him. Any significance that we have has come from this Creator God making it so in our lives. And our significance is dependent upon Him. God is the source of all life, at the same time sustaining the entire universe. And Paul, as before he prays, is setting an example of reveling in God's greatness. Paul is teaching his hearers as he is getting ready to pray about who they have the privilege to speak to. And so as we come to this section and we finish out this initial thought here, there's some questions that we need to ask of ourselves in light of this text. As you come to God, what is the true posture of your heart? Are you more interested in reveling in God's greatness, or are you maybe more tempted to just want to download a list of to-dos to God? Is your heart really expectant as you pray? As you come before the Lord, are you awed by the sovereignty of God over all of the universe, over your life? Are you submitted to His authority with joy, realizing that your very best is when you are under His authority? Are you grateful when you come before the Lord to pray for the goodness that He has shown to you and me in spite of ourselves in the person and work of Christ? Those are things that we need to ask as we come before this holy and almighty God. In verse 16, we see that Paul is 100% sure that what he is about to ask will be not only heard but answered when he says in verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory. Paul is, in that phrase, in essence saying, God, I am humbled by the gift of prayer and your infinite ability to answer perfectly. As we come to this passage, as we come to this, we ought to be freshly encouraged. This should not be familiar. This should be a fresh encouragement that we have access to the same God and the same power that Paul knew, that we have access all the time because of the work of Christ. That should humble us. That should encourage us. Earlier we asked, who do we pray to? According to what we read in Paul's writing here in Ephesians 3, the answer is the all-powerful, universe-sustaining Father who hears and answers the requests of His children. Maybe some of you are like me and oftentimes wonder what the content of our prayers should look like. What should it include? Well, in God's kindness, He has, in the next few verses, given us inscripturated, Holy Spirit-inspired examples of what is pleasing to Him. And that leads us to our second question that our passage today answers, and that is, what do we pray for? What do we pray for? Look at verses 16 and following. It says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now remember the context. He has just reminded the Ephesians of the gospel and the effects that the gospel was having in their lives. The power of God is on full display. And so what does Paul do? He asks for more. All the power of God displayed in the gospel has affected people. Dead people are now examples of his grace. And what does Paul do? He asks for more power. I think it's helpful as we work through this text to maybe see the four requests that Paul makes of the Lord, and we break them up, and you'll be able to follow along. The first request is this, that he asks to be strengthened with more power. He asks God to be for his hearers and for himself to be strengthened with more power. One of my little side things is I enjoy reading car magazines. If you can't own them, read about them. Right now, I'm just going to inform you, there's a little bit of a horsepower war going on, primarily between the folks at Chevy and the folks at Dodge. And as if a 400-horsepower Chevy Corvette is not enough, they have a 505-horsepower variant of that car. Well, Dodge one-upped them with a 600-horsepower Dodge Viper. Okay, so what does Chevy do? Does Chevy say, oh, you guys win, we're going to be humble, 505 is enough? No, you bolt a supercharger onto that engine and you turn out 620 horsepower so that you can one-up the next guy. That's what they do. And a supercharger is an amazing thing because unlike turbocharging, a supercharger keeps the power on all the time. So you get a massive increase and the power's always there when you step into the gas. You needed to know that. I've never driven that. That's secondhand information. But like a supercharger adds far more power to a car engine, Paul is in essence praying for more of God's power for the engine of our lives, our inner man. Look at what he says in verse 16 again, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, some of you are saying, why this prayer for more power? Aren't Christians already indwelt by Christ? Aren't they already filled with power? Didn't this happen at salvation? Is this too audacious? Is this Paul being arrogant? What is this? I think that Paul's example of asking God for more is because Paul knows something of the measure of God's grace and what he is willing to pour out into the lives of those who ask, that you and I need to spend the rest of our time here and all of eternity trying to figure out and trying to access. Paul recognizes that we will never plumb the depths of God's mercy and grace seen most primarily at the cross and given to us through the hearing and the reception of the gospel. This passage is a strong reminder that all of us need outside help. We need, one of our greatest needs is God's ongoing help in order to understand and live out the truths of the gospel. And this begs questions from us. What is your practical view of God's grace? Is your view of God's grace a trickling stream that you just kind of look at and it's nice? Or is it a roaring, rushing river? Is your view of God's grace a tiny pool that you don't even want to scoop any water out of because it might take the water level down? Or is it a boundless ocean? Paul's view is that God's grace is a rushing river. It is a boundless ocean. And in light of Paul's example, we can and should purpose to make asking for more of God's power a regular part of our daily lives. That should mark us. This power is a gift of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to God, who affects repentance and faith leading to salvation. The one who, according to the New Testament, is active in seeking to work in our lives for the remainder of our time here. And Paul recognizes that we should seek more power, and it'll be the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit who will empower us. It is the Holy Spirit who reminds us of gospel truths when we're tempted to drift. It is the Holy Spirit who helps us to meditate on the gospel when we're tempted to grow weary. It is the Holy Spirit that works in us to help us to recite the truths and the effects of the gospel in our own lives as we fall into our own sin and as others sin against us, so that we don't end up in condemnation or self-righteousness towards others, but instead walk in grace and pass grace along. And the location of this work is very important. Paul says it happens in our inner man. Now, this inner man is not some mysterious, like, inner being that you've not yet met and need to get in contact with through some weird means. No, the inner man, according to the New Testament, is the center of your thinking. It is the center of your decision making. It's, in essence, the center of our practical living. It's out of our inner man, or our heart, as the Bible might use in other terms, where fear or grumbling or anger, sinful anger, might come forth from. But it's also the place that God is working, so that trust in God and contentment and patience can spring forth. And now, as you and I will spend the rest of our lives fighting with leftover indwelling sin, the Spirit is somebody that we can call on to work to add power in our inner man. Why? The world says that all of your problems are outside of you and that you need to just pull yourself up and make yourself better. Biblical Christianity says the problem is right here inside of you and you need outside help for any kind of change to take place. And Paul is in essence saying there's great power in not only knowing gospel truths, but there is more power available to live in the good of these truths. We should be praying for such strengthening for our spouses on a regular basis. We should be praying for such strengthening for our children on a regular basis. Students, in this season, you should be praying for this strengthening in your lives and for the lives of your friends. Paul even tells us what this request for more power would result in when he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The work of this power is to provide more faith so that we rely more on the finished work of Christ versus our attempts to earn more of God's favor. This would be more faith so that we would choose to, willingly, want to submit to Christ's rightful rule and reign over our lives instead of attempting to live in the sin-riddled attempts that we make to rule our own lives. We need more of God's power to see our lives reflect more of the character of our glorious Savior as He dwells in us more and more. Paul's first request for power leads to his second request, which is a request to be rooted and grounded in more love. Now, many of us, it was an interesting day the other day. I actually met somebody who had never seen the original Brady Bunch on television. Never have ever seen an episode of that What Is America Coming To things. We're getting old. I don't know what's happening. But the Brady Bunch introduced us to a number of things, some of them very unhelpful. But one of the things that it introduced America to was the blended family. The blended family was the first time that really on any kind of level we were able to see that up close and that in our face. And the have you ever thought that the world's largest blended family is the church? And while the Brady Bunch or other blended families are brought together sometimes by unpleasant means through death or through divorce and things like that, this blended family has been brought together by something gloriously positive. Something incredibly positive. We've been brought together, people from all kinds of walks of life, nationalities, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. We have been brought together by the glorious work of Christ. A mystery that was once hidden is revealed. the sacrifice of Christ, his full payment for sin, has gone forth, and now a salvation offer to all can be made. And God is calling people to himself. And God now has created a new humanity because of the work of Christ. There are only two categories in the mind and eyes of God. There are believers and unbelievers. And so as God, this incredible truth was brand new back in the first century. And Paul has just told people, no longer are you Jews and Gentiles separated by a big racial divide. No longer are you that, but now you're brothers and sisters in Christ. No longer are you separated by religious and cultural canyons, but now you're family. And what will hold this family together? Being rooted and grounded in more love. And so Paul is praying for God's power so that people will stand firm in God's love, seen most clearly in the person and work of Christ. Now, we mentioned that I lived in Florida. Here's the third Florida reference for those of you that are counting. In the more exotic and fashionable parts of Florida, namely South Florida, there's a specific tree. It's called the mangrove tree. The mangrove tree is not the most attractive tree in all the known tree universe, but it's a tree that is especially special for one reason. Its root system is strongly knitted together, very much intertwined with one another. So back in the early 90s, when Hurricane Andrew rolled through, which is now, I don't know if you guys are keeping track also, but it was upgraded from a Category 4 now to a Category 5. People believe that it was packing winds of between 160 and 170 when it made landfall. When a hurricane like that runs headlong into the coast and hits these mangrove trees, it will blow every leaf off of a mangrove tree but not move them an inch, because they are so strongly, by their root system, knitted together that they are able to resist whatever might come against them. And so just as mangrove trees are intricately knitted together and stronger as a result, God's people are to pray to be rooted and grounded in the love of God so that they are not moved from grace in their everyday lives, no matter what life would bring them. And so as we are rooted and grounded in love, we can resist temptation towards self-righteousness with regards to our own sin or the sins of others. We can resist the temptation to drift away from God's kindness and back into self-sufficiency. We can resist the temptation to shrink away from boldly carrying the gospel to a lost coworker or a neighbor. We can resist the temptation to lose heart when we lose a loved one or lose a job or experience some kind of illness. How? Because when we review the love of God towards us, we recognize that because of the work of Christ, our biggest problem's already been taken care of. Our sin has been forgiven. Everything else pales in comparison to that. The love of God rests on us. And CLC, I just want to encourage you. Covenant Life Church, I just want to encourage you. You excel in your love for the gospel and one another because of the work of Christ. And yet we need to always be mindful that we never fully arrive. This side of heaven, there will be more that we can know about this love of God. There's more that we could be praying for. And so the question then becomes, are you praying for God to cultivate a deeper love for his grace found in the gospel? Another question that we might need to ask ourselves is, are you marked by consistent prayer for other believers to be more firmly rooted and grounded in this love? If we follow Paul's example, Paul would say, in light of this glorious gospel, believers should consistently ask God for deeper love for Christ's work in us and in the lives of others. So Paul's prayed for more power, for believers to be rooted and grounded in God's love, and now he seeks more knowledge. Paul's third request is to know more of Christ's love. Look at the end of verse 17 and the verse 19. Being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so Paul is moving from more of a general prayer for love now to a very specific one where he wants us to know more of this love of Christ, who apart from him, salvation would not be possible, who apart from him, dead people would remain dead in their sin versus being made alive to God in Christ. To know more of this God in the face of Christ, who has brought diverse people together and formed this new organism, the church. But so expansive is this love of Christ that we could never know it in this life or in eternity. Paul even says so. He says this love surpasses knowledge. And so the understanding of this love is not available in our own human seeking and own human wisdom. It requires supernatural help to unveil it. Without God's direct help, we could not only not access individually, but corporately as a body, we would not understand this. We should be praying for more understanding. And so Paul, recognizing that this is something that we need help on, says, in essence, God, help us to wrap our minds around the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of this love. God, while this is beyond me, help me to appreciate the breadth of the grace that you've given more and more. Help us to see the length of the influence of the gospel for our own lives and for the world that we live in. God, would you please remove more and more of my and our limitations so that we see the height of this promise of grace for daily living? Would you remove more limitations so that the depths of all that you've done to save a people for yourself are on clear display in my heart and in my thinking and in the life of this church? And while it's impossible for us to know fully the love of Christ, one of the clearest, if not the clearest example that we have in Scripture of the love of Christ is when we take regular trips to visit the cross and to experience in our times before the Lord the work that was done on our behalf at the cross of Christ. Paul wanted to remind them of this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, in which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." At the heart of our redemption is the gospel, which clearly states that while you and I were dead in our sins with no hope of ever waking up and realizing our need for the Lord, God sees us in our rebellion. And rather than choosing to leave us there, which he has every right to do because he is a holy God, he has chosen to save some of us. And this is an incredible grace that Christ took on flesh, willingly took your place and my place at the cross, and bore God's full fury and its full wrath due to you and me, so that instead of us getting the penalty that we deserve, we have the opportunity to experience the forgiveness and the kindness of God. He was buried, raised on the third day, and now says, "Nothing that you have done is beyond my ability to forgive. Come to me. Come to me." Maybe some of you are in here today in a crowd this size. We must acknowledge that maybe some of you have never heard that good news. If you're a person who's never heard that good news, we are just so glad that you're here with us. And there are lots of important messages that we'll hear in our lives, but there is only one essential message that every one of us need to hear, and that is that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And maybe God is drawing you right now. And at the end of our time today, there will be a time of ministry where pastors will be here. Please don't let the work of the Spirit in your life right now be quenched. Come down. Talk to those that are down here that would love to take time and minister to you. We know the heart of the gospel when we come to this wonderful cross. And it's when we see the glorious love of Christ, the greater desire in our heart grows to want to ask for more understanding of it. When we review the gospel, we want to know more of it. You want motivation to pray for more? Go back to the cross. You'll want to know more of it. God has made it so in our hearts. As we review the gospel, we call out for more. God, show me more. Help me to understand more of this grace. Recently, I've become fascinated with the 14 tallest mountains on the planet. Not because I have any desire or ability to climb them, but I'm interested in the folks that do. And just for those of us who are, you know, like me, laymen, don't understand these things, the tallest mountains are what they call 8,000ers, which means 8,000 meters. Since we live here in the U.S., we need a little translation on that. That means over 26,000 feet high is where the low point starts on these 8,000ers. And the tallest of which, of course, is Mount Everest, at over 29,000 feet in height above sea level and still growing. And we've seen Paul pray for more power, for the church to be rooted and grounded in more love, for them to know more of the love of Christ. And now here comes the Mount Everest of all of his requests. Paul prays for all of those that are hearing him write the letter of Ephesians to be filled to the fullness of God. The Mount Everest of requests, to be filled to the fullness of God. I've had an opportunity to preach throughout the course of my time in pastoral ministry, and there were three times that I can think of where the wrestling during the preparation for a sermon was inordinate, where it was more difficult than normal. And when I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message, I recognized that all three of these times were related to times when I was teaching on passages related to prayer. James 5, 13 through 18. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, and then today's passage. I begin to ask myself, why is there this wrestling that goes on when it comes to talking about praying to God? And then it was like clear all of a sudden. I feel this deep sense of inadequacy to talk about these kinds of things. Who can put into words the kind of access that we have to God? Who can explain the kindness of God to allow us to ask anything of him? Who can grasp the power of God available to us, the power that we've already talked about fully, and then explain it to anyone? I feel unqualified at very deep levels to communicate the richness that God has made available as you and I come before him. And yet Paul presses through what maybe he was feeling as he was praying, or maybe he just knows more about the grace of God, and he boldly comes before the God of the universe and says that they may be filled with all of the fullness of God. And so this final request that Paul makes on behalf of the church is the goal of all of his teaching and all of the prayer up to this point. This is the goal. This final request is meant to position those that have heard the gospel truths to be ready and able to live out Ephesians 4 through 6. This final request includes the application of what God's already put inside of us, the perfection that is in seed form inside of us because Christ indwells us, the seed form of his presence growing more full over and over time that is now already in us, the fullness of his life being more and more manifest in our lives. You and I know that we're not living in the fullness of God yet. We know that we already have some of the blessings of God, but there's a significant not yet, because all of the fullness of God is not being manifest in us now. But there will come that day where we will stand before the Lord and be given new bodies that are incapable of sinning. And we will relish that day when we walk with the Lord in that way. But our union with Christ has already allowed us to experience some of these great things that we'll enjoy for all eternity now. And while we're not experiencing all of the benefits, we have the opportunity to ask for more and more of the fullness of God, all of these characteristics of Christ, all of those attributes to grow in our hearts more and more. D.A. Carson, when he was commenting on what Paul's request was here, said Paul's in essence asking, God, would you make them all that you want them to be? Make them all that you intend them to be. And so, in essence, it's saying, Father, would you help your people more and more reflect their family heritage? Father, would you finish the work that you've begun in them? Maybe some of you are struggling in marriage. Maybe some of you are finding that obeying your parents is exceptionally difficult in this season of your life. Maybe work is a strong temptation now. Maybe school is pressing in hard. But Paul, as you look at this and you come to this point in his prayer, you recognize that the fullness of God in seed form is in you. God indwells you, and so you're different. And you have a new nature. You have a new power available to you. You're a part of a new family, the church. There's unlimited help. There's unlimited outside help waiting for you. Paul is in essence saying, pray so this gospel of grace can have its full effect in your life. When you come to a request like this, you recognize God's ability and desire to give is greater than our ability to ask. And so what's the appropriate response to a God who allows such bold requests? How does Paul close this incredible faith-filled prayer? And I think it leads us to our third question today, and that is, what is the result? What is the result? Paul closes this prayer as he began this prayer focused on God's unlimited ability. We need that reminder that it is His unlimited ability that saved us, His unlimited ability that will carry us, His unlimited ability that will deliver us. He says this, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I think the key phrase in this entire prayer is summed up in the phrase, "to Him who is able." When we read this correctly, we recognize that it's not what we're asking God that's important, but who we are asking that's really the important factor. It's not our requests that we take before God that's so amazing about prayer, that makes prayer an amazing thing, but it's God's infinite ability and His kind willingness to work on our behalf that's the astounding aspect. It's not our posture, our words, not the importance or the urgency of our requests. Those would be man-centered things. But the simple truth is, prayer is heard and answered only because God is kind and fully able. He's able to do more than we could ever think, more than we could even dream up or ever purpose to ask. He's willing because He has set His power in us via the saving work of the gospel. And so as a result, there's more faith in this Father who is good towards His children. There's more trust in our Father's limitless ability instead of our own living. There's more hope in the ongoing work of the gospel. There's more boldness in seeking more of the power of God. You are a well-taught church who reminds you of these very things over and over. Josh, you do a fantastic job of taking us back to this gospel of grace. And we just need to recognize and maybe ask ourselves a couple of last questions. Do our hearts desire the same things that Paul desires as he prays? And are we people who are boldly asking for more?